Proud daddy indeed. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to continue in the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 20. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as God's Word spoken to us. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will look to you and say, 'Look, look there, look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're gathered here longing for you. Lord, we're longing for your return. We do watch, we do pray that you would come soon, speed the day of your return. But we also know that we live in the overlapped age, the age between what is and what is to come. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us right where we are, right as we are, but that you would not leave us as we are. Lord, we ask for the transforming power of your gospel to move afresh in our hearts today, to move afresh in our lives today, Lord, that we would be changed, that you would be glorified. Lord, we ask you to do that through your word today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. Jesus is speaking today, first to the Pharisees and then to the disciples, about the coming of his kingdom. And oh, how we long for that, yes? But it's interesting. I think as we gaze the world around us, the older we get, the more we see that the world is not as it should be. The more we study the Bible, the more we hear that the world is not as it once was, nor is it as it will one day be. The Bible moves forward, just as our hope does. So what is it that we hope for? Not in. We know what we hope in. We hope in Christ, yes? We hope in the powerful work of our Messiah being applied to the hearts and lives of his people throughout every age until he returns. But I do think that there is a primary sense in which we long for three things to be set right. We long for the right place. We long for the right people. And we long for the right ruler. Here's what I'm saying. We are wandering pilgrims in this life. We long to be in a place we are told is being prepared for us. And the imitation of that, the shadow version of that, is we long for a bigger house, a better flooring, newer windows, perhaps. But all of those are imitations of the deep longing of our hearts to be in the place where God is, to be with him in his place. And second, we long, deeply long, to be known fully and loved fully. But we also long to know others and to love others perfectly. This journey of giving and receiving love is so painful at times in our world. And ultimately, I think we long for the right ruler. We long for the perfect king of justice. We long for the establishment of a righteousness that will never be shaken. We long for the creation of a peace that can never be removed. The right place, the right people, the right ruler. And it's the gospel that is the perfect and complete answer to those longings. It is God in Christ, what he has done, what he's taught, what he's shown, what he's lived, what he's died, what he's resurrected, what he's been exalted for, what he mediates for the life of the church even today. That's what we long for. All else is imitation and will ultimately not satisfy. We long for the kingdom of God to be expressed in its ultimate, and here's the fancy theological term, eschatological sense. We long for the final things to be finished. So as we come to the interaction that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, they keep asking, and as you pursue the New Testament, you'll see it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, less so in John. But you'll see the interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And there's this tension in the people of God to want to know secret things. They really want desperately to know secret things so that they can anticipate what will come. Those secret things are often asked for in signs. Lord, give me a sign. Should I marry her? Lord, give me a sign. Do I take this new job? Lord, give me secret knowledge, secret understanding, secret piety, secret experience. There's this overwhelming, give us what we lack. There's also a sense in which, as they ask about the kingdom of God, they don't just want to know where. I mean, they don't just want to know when. They also want to know where. Where is the holy place? Where do I go? When do we get there? How does this work? And again, these questions are ultimately answered for us in Christ. He is the who, what, when, where. and certainly the why of the kingdom of God. So they ask Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus' reply probably was hard to hear. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will anyone be accurately saying, look, here's the kingdom of God. There. Pay attention. Right there is the kingdom of God. And then he explains why it's so futile to look for tiny glimpses and tiny images, tiny realities. Because the great image, the deep and lasting image of the kingdom of God is found ultimately in its king. And he's in their midst. Why are you saying point over there? Why are you saying look beyond at the horizon? Why are you magically looking at the sunset instead of understanding that that was made by the King of Glory, who's far more splendid than even a sunset is? It would be futile to say, look or behold, if you're pointing at anyone or anything but Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. My beloved friend and mentor, Howard Griffith, said it this way, and I hope you begin to structure your thinking this way. He said, the kingdom of God is thoroughly messianic. Isn't that awesome? The kingdom of God is thoroughly messianic. We want to make it about politics or poverty. The kingdom of God is thoroughly about Jesus Christ. It's thoroughly messianic. Now, when you begin to study the kingdom of God in the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are three ways that the Gospels talk about the kingdom of God. Three ways. One, the kingdom of God is now. You see that right here in verse 21. Kingdom of God is now. It's here in your midst. You can see this in the opening chapter to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1:15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is here, so his kingdom is present. The kingdom is now. There's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is spoken of as soon. It's imminent. It's not just now, it's coming, but it's not coming far away only, it's coming soon. And this is clear reference to Jesus' death, resurrection, exaltation, and Pentecost. The first thing Jesus does in his exaltation is give the Holy Spirit to the church. That's why in Mark 9, you see Jesus referencing this idea of the kingdom of God being soon, being imminent. Mark 9:1, he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension and exaltation, and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. These are one-time, non-repeatable events. The kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is soon. But there's also the one that I think many of us are most familiar with, and that is the kingdom of God is in the distant future. It's in the distant future. And you see this highlighted in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, and then again, Matthew 25 and verse 41. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels are with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And a little bit later in that same text, Matthew 25, 41, he speaks of the day of judgment, not just for those who are going to heaven as just before, but also of those who will face the day of judgment and be separated from those who are going to heaven. Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is soon if you live where the disciples lived. And the kingdom of God seems far away on a day of judgment. So after engaging with the Pharisees, verse 22, we're told, Jesus speaks to his disciples. This transition is important. To the Pharisees, he's saying, "Recognize me. The kingdom of God that was promised is here in your midst." And to the disciples, he says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So how does this kingdom of God thing work? Some are going to see it before they taste death, and some of you are going to long to see it, and it's going to happen long after you die. That's why this structure of now, soon, distant future is so important. And Jesus flows in and out of these ideas seamlessly. It's not complicated to him. It can be confusing to us, but it flows seamlessly in his thinking. So he turns to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it." That doesn't mean they didn't see any of the days of the Son of Man. They saw years of the days of the Son of Man. They were with him in his public ministry. They will see his crucifixion and experience the power of his resurrection as eyewitnesses. The weight of the New Testament declares that over and over and over. They saw the resurrected Christ. They watched as he ascended rightfully into heaven and was exalted before the throne of God, given the name that is above every name, Blessed Son. There's also a day they would long to see that would not come before they perish and enter into the last thing. That's the same day you long for. It's the same day I long for. The return of Christ. He's speaking to the disciples about the importance of their reality, of living between the two comings of the Messiah. So he gives them a free advice in verse 23. People will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go, do not follow. Period. This is not what I am doing, this is not when I will do it, and it is not how I will do it. All summed up in that tiny little command, don't go after them. Why? Why should they not go? Verse 24, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Here's the promise. Nobody will have secret knowledge. Nobody. Nobody will say, hey, come with me. I have the kingdom of God right here. And everybody else is going to miss it, but I have it. Anyone who says that to you is a liar. And anyone who follows that liar, a fool. The coming of the return of Christ will be universally obvious. That's what he's saying. No one's going to be left out of that sight. Everyone will see. Not everyone will be excited, perhaps. But no one needs secret knowledge. It will be obvious to all, just like a thunderclap with lightning that splashes across the sky. Consider for a moment how close you've been to lightning. A handful of times in my life, I've been within feet of a lightning crash, a lightning strike. And the thunder clap, the light and the sound hit me all at once. One time it woke me up from a sleeping cot at a Christian camp in New England. The lightning struck the tree next to me. There was no tree closer to my face than that tree. And I promise you, I was not calm as I awoke. Especially because I had like 9 kids in my charge, all of us sleeping on a platform tent in metal bunks. That's not so wise. And I'm the idiot who told them to stay in their beds. The tree falls perfectly between two of these platform tents. It's awesome, magical, scary, obvious, powerful. Not one of us slept through it. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man as he returns. This phrase, Son of Man, is of course taken from the prophetic work of the book of Daniel. It's one of Jesus' favorite ways to speak about himself. Verse 25. But first, before we can long for his return, he must accomplish the mission for which he was sent. That's what he's saying in verse 25. But first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's speaking, of course, about the culmination of his humiliation. He's talking about our atoning work. The atoning work that he does that's for us. In other words, Jesus had to die for his people in order to establish the kingdom of his grace. Why is it good news to you that Jesus is coming back? It's not because you're excited about your own performance and you can't wait to brag about your own righteousness. There'll be no braggers on the day of judgment who enter into his rest. There might be plenty of braggers on that day, but none will enter into the peace of everlasting bliss. I'm struck by how casually verse 25 fits in the rest of this teaching. If I did it, I'd be the bragger, right? He's talking about his imminent death, his excruciating public murder. So calmly, so peacefully, even serene. You guys are going to long for this day, but there's some stuff that has to happen first. I have to secure your salvation. I have to pay the debt for sin. Little things. I have to taste the ultimate rejection of my people. The people who I have spoken to, who I have delivered time and time again, the people I've sent prophets to and judges to and kings for, all that image me, all that point to me, so that they would recognize me, so that they would understand the work that I am doing on their behalf. And that generation, as we would have, rejects him. And then he references 2 days of judgment. Don't overthink this. 2 of the greatest, most dreadful, and remembered days of judgment in the entire Old Testament: Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That is all in one sentence. In other words, it was business as usual. And the rain started. This isn't a call not to marry. It's not a call to not go to work. It's a warning. The day of judgment comes when God appoints it. Not before, not after. And not everyone will be aware of its coming. Verse 28, likewise, in the same pattern, in the same way, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. He's just talking about everyday life. People were just living. These are the things that we do when we're living, right? We eat and drink, we marry, we are given in marriage. That's what's happening in the days of Noah. In the days of Lot, they're eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What's the pattern? What's the point? That everybody's going to be going about their lives. And poof, it's the day of judgment. Ordinary, everyday life in motion. And the judgment of God comes. Verse 31, on that day, let no one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. What's the warning here? Don't love stuff more than Christ. Don't think, Jesus, I'm excited to come with you to heaven. I'm excited to be with you in the throne room, but first I need to get. No, he's first. He's first. He's ultimate. Everything else, lesser. Even the good stuff. This isn't a call to avoid sin. We can do that. It's throughout the Bible, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, don't go after even the good things. Don't go after even that which is valuable, even that which God says is good. Because nothing is greater in goodness than God himself. And likewise, in the same way, in the same pattern, let no one who's in the field think about what's at home. If you're above the house, don't go back down into the house. If you're in the field, don't run towards the house. Go towards Christ. Very simple idea. Very complicated to live out in our day-to-day life. And then, this is a really short verse, but it stings a lot. Gosh, think how casual this is being spoken. Remember Lot's wife. That's the lesson. Those of you who know the story, Lot completely undeserving of God's grace because he's built a life for his family in Sin City for lots of sins, not just one. He's very comfortable there. He's happy there. And God delivers him and his family from being there. But his wife has an affection problem. So in the rescue, they're specifically instructed, leave the city, don't look back. It's not don't look back because the sun is bright and if you stare at it too long, you'll burn your eyes. That's not the reason. It's don't look back because there's nothing there good for you. And yet, we're told that she does look back. In God's righteous judgment, he turns her into a pillar of salt. All the hydrogen in her body, all the nitrogen in her body, all the oxygen in her body, nothing but salt is left. She's consumed on the day of judgment as a warning. Remember Lot's wife. What do you love that you should no longer love? What do you celebrate that you should no longer celebrate? One of my prayers for you today is that you will hear this sermon and consider deep in your own heart, what is the Lord calling me to forsake in light of the day of judgment coming? And it's not even for your salvation. It's for your joy. It's for your peace that you forsake those things. Remembering Lot's wife. Verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Spent 5 years on this verse. 5 years of my life in college and after college. I'm ashamed to confess, I was active in college ministry and I still didn't get that verse. And it hounded me. I don't get it, Lord. It's a total paradox. If you want something, you don't have it in order to get it. Huh? Maybe you don't share my blindness. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Okay, well, if I love these things, how do I get rid of them so I can have them? Is not what's happening in this verse. This is Jesus' summary teaching about the lesson of Noah, about the lesson of Lot and his wife. If you really want to preserve your life, run away from everything that's not Jesus. Because he gives abundant life. It's complicated. It's messy. It's ugly. Don't make superficial analysis of this. It's talking about the deep heart affections. What was it in Lot's wife that had her turn around? That's what's in view here. It's not sell your house, divorce your wife, and go to Uganda and talk about Jesus. It might be go to Uganda and talk about Jesus because I'm calling you there. But it's not a quick fix. It's not an easy solution. What does it look like for you or me to remember Lot's wife? It's a command. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. And you see this play out in your life if you're really honest. I know mothers who say, I love my family more than everything else. And it causes them to cry more than everything else. It causes them to be insecure, so much so that at times they can't appreciate what is actually happening around them. There are times where what we say is we want to be in service to the Lord, and it turns us into braggers and boasters and self-glorifiers. This is true of the bad things, but it's also true of good things that are elevated as God things. The things that you go after instead of God are still death to you. God is the one who has to organize all of those pieces. It's not that he's against family. He loves family. It was his design. It's not that he's against work. He loves work. It was his design. Now, we can be mad at Adam a little bit for making it harder on all of us, right? We could have done this without thorns, you know. But God is ultimate. God is ultimate. If you want to understand the nature of the kingdom of God, it's that God is ultimate. He has no equal, and he will allow no others to occupy that space in our hearts. There's a great book that Gerhardus Voss, the great scholar, theologian, wrote called The Kingdom of God and the Church. He says this: to Jesus, the kingdom exists, catch this, not merely where he is supreme, for that's true always and everywhere, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings man to the willing recognition of his supremacy. Isn't that awesome? I'll read it again. I want you to soak this in. To Jesus, the kingdom of God exists, not merely where he is supreme, for that is true always and everywhere, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings man to the willing recognition of God's supremacy. That's where the kingdom of God is. And that's why we can't say, look or behold. Instead, we say, Christ, our Messiah, is the kingdom of God. Our Messiah is mediating the blessings and benefits of the kingdom to his people. In other words, the kingdom of God is not the same as his sovereignty, for his sovereignty is always and everywhere. His providence always and everywhere. But his kingdom, earlier in Luke, was compared back to back to two things. Do you remember? The mustard seed that starts small and grows into a structure that the world around it is dependent upon. And leaven in a bread that invisibly causes the dough to rise. How do you say, look, here's the kingdom of God, watch it leaven? You don't see the leaven, you see the effects of the leaven. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So whoever seeks to preserve his life loses it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Verse 34, he goes on, I tell you, in that night there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There'll be two women grinding, that's working with wheat together. One will be taken and the other left. And their response, they say to Jesus, these are the disciples, this isn't the Pharisees, this isn't antagonistic. Where, Lord? Where the corpse is. There the vultures will gather. And everybody goes, oh, okay, that makes sense. One commentator says it this way, and I appreciate it. The place where people are spiritually dead on the day of judgment is where the forces of judgment will gather. See, we usually think that when Jesus talks about being left behind, one goes and one stays. You want to be the one who goes. That's not what you want in this passage. The one who is taken is the corpse. the vultures or the eagles, depending on manuscripts you're using, eat. That's the reality of spiritual death. You don't want to be taken. You want to be left and enter into the kingdom of blessing. What do we take away from this? How do we understand this reality that we live in the inaugurated kingdom's time before it's consummated upon his return? What are we to do? How are we to live? Grateful and sharingly generous. See, I've said several times this morning not to look for secret knowledge. I say that because you already have it. You know the gospel. You wouldn't be here today if you'd not at least heard that there is a gospel. You have, if you are alive in Christ, good news that the world needs to hear. In the absence of that, they're just going to marry. They're just going to build. They're just going to live and sleep and go to work. Give them the gospel. Share your faith. Tell them that a day of judgment is coming. Warn them, just as you were once warned. And invite them just as you were once invited. The gospel is not just for us, it's for the nations. So that men and women and children from every tribe, every tongue, every nation hear and believe. Hear what? Hear about the life of Christ. Hear about the work of his death in the atonement secured for them. Hear about the vibrancy and vitality of the promise of the resurrection. Do you know that Jesus' resurrection is your resurrection? Because you're united to him. So because he was resurrected, you will be resurrected. Because he ascended, you will ascend. Because he was exalted, you will be in the place of his exaltation forever and ever. And when he returns, we will finally have the ultimate right place. We will finally have the right people gathered around him, not based on their own merit, not based on their own sincerity, not based on their own effort or will, but by his grace. And his rule will never again be thwarted, not in its sovereignty, but in its effect. He providences even the hardship for glory and benefit for his people. If you really long for the day of judgment, if you really earnestly want his return, then speak of the hope you have in it. Freely, graciously give it away so that everyone is warned, so that everyone is invited. Trusting him for the fruitfulness of the response. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that we live in the gospel of grace, that you have spoken to us. You've done so effectively. You have drawn us to yourself like fishermen draw a net full of fish from the sea. Father, we ask this morning that you would remind us of the centrality and importance of your gospel afresh today. We thank you that we do not await a judgment that we fear, but rather a judgment we can celebrate. And thank you that you have not left us in such a way that we're prone to forget, but you have in every way given us all that we need to remember your word and sacrament. That we would remember the gospel, taste it afresh, and be stirred to love you in action, in word and in deed. May we love you, speak of you. Lord, we marvel this morning that you invited us into your kingdom, united us to the King. And we ask, O Lord, that you would reign in us. It is to that end that we pray. And all God's people agree.